Hi, Barbara Rossing, Associate Pastor at Holden, and today's topic is Women in Church and Society. And I'm gonna share a few ideas with you, as well as some stories of women around the world, some stories from Scripture, some statistics, and then hopefully there'll be a lot of time for us to discuss, because I think this is an issue that concerns us all, that we're all experts on. Everybody has ideas, and we want to hear from you. So we're going to spend some time, hopefully even in small groups, to talk about some of these issues. I want to start by reading a little piece out of this book, No Longer Strangers, a resource for women in worship, put out by the Lutheran World Federation and the World Council of Churches, I think in 1983. It's mostly prayers and poems and songs from women from around the world. And this is by a woman in Sweden called Messengers. It suddenly strikes me with overwhelming force. It was women who were first to spread the message of Easter, the unheard of. It was women who rushed to the disciples, who, breathless and bewildered, passed on the greatest message of all. Jesus is alive. He is risen. Think if women had kept silent in the churches. And of course, that is how the Gospel of Mark ends, that they said nothing to anyone for they were afraid. But fortunately, that wasn't the case. The word, the good news was spread. And it was women who were the first witnesses to Jesus' resurrection, who believed when the other disciples didn't, and who shared the message. But we do need to talk about, why is it that women have so often kept silent in the churches? I think that there's a couple issues involved, both a question of women's self-image, fear, not thinking we've had a worthwhile message to share, and then also the whole issue of discrimination that we need to talk about in the church as well as in society. We've denied our gifts. We've been afraid or reluctant to share them with the rest of the community. And I think we've also been denied the opportunity as women to share our gifts in a lot of situations. I need to talk about both of those. But I think that truly when women are denied their gifts, when women are denied a place in the church and in society, we deny God's image in us. Because the proclamation of Genesis 1 and 2 is that God's image is in all of us. God's image is both male and female. God's image includes all of us. And in order truly to be the people of God that God calls us to be, both women and men have an important role in that community. I think if we look over recent history in the United States and in the world, no one would deny that that women have come a long way in terms of an increased status, economic power, by any sort of standard that you would measure things in the church as well as in society. Women's roles, I think, have in a lot of ways improved. This came, I think, 2 months ago. This is the 15th anniversary issue of Ms. Magazine. I haven't been a subscriber to Ms. all those years, but it is significant, I think, that this magazine has been out 15 years. And they talk in this issue about some of the great strides that women have made in society. It's been 16 years now since women were first ordained in the Lutheran churches in our country. The LCA and the ALC both voted in 1971 at their conventions that there was nothing in Scripture or in doctrine that forbade the ordination of women to become pastors in the church. And every year the number of women clergy increases, and the percentage of women in our ranks of clergy increases. I was just going to share some statistics here. Well, I'll start with some out of this article here. Economically, in this country, women still continue to earn considerably less than men, but younger women in particular are narrowing the earnings gap. Women still, overall, full-time women workers only earn 69 cents for every dollar earned by full-time male workers in the workforce. And that has not really changed these last 15 years. But younger women are doing much better. A woman in her early 20s in 1986 earned 87.5 cents on the dollar for every dollar earned by her male counterpart. But there continues to be a great disparity between male and female earning patterns over the course of a working life, if you look at a person's whole life. And that's, of course, because women have tended to drop out of the workforce during childbearing years. Women have moved into professions in unprecedented numbers. When Ms. was launched in 1972, only 10% of the physicians, 2% of the dentists, and 4% of the lawyers were women. Today, almost 20% of physicians, 18% of lawyers, and 4% of dentists are women. And I don't know what the figures are now for pastors, but it was just a few years ago in the American Lutheran Church that I'm a member of that we passed the 1% mark, which was a significant stride. No, don't laugh. I mean, that's... and I think we're close now to 3 or 4%, and every year it's increasing. So I find those statistics impressive. I mean, when you were below 1% for so long, it's significant to reach 1%. In 1972, the American Lutheran Church adopted a statement called Women and Men in Church and Society. I'm sorry to target so much of this to the Lutheran Church, but this is the church that I know best. And I think other churches would have had a parallel evolution. Or, knowing the Lutheran Church, most other churches are probably ahead of us. But anyway, so we can take hope when we see things happening in the ALC, because that means other people are further along. No, that's not, I shouldn't say, that's not usually the case either. I think on some social issues, the American Lutheran Church has really been a pioneer. Anyway, this statement was adopted in 1972, Women and Men in Church and Society Towards Wholeness in Christian Community. It both made some statements about the image of God, being both male and female, about the importance of strides that are happening in the church and society to recognize the role of women, and made some recommendations for the church to bring women more into the mainstream life of the church. And as I look them over, a lot of them have really happened. There still aren't nearly enough women on our theological faculties. That was a specific recommendation, but there are many women seminary students. There still aren't women bishops, unfortunately. Many of us hope that among the 65 bishops elected in the New Lutheran Church, at least some of them would be women, and none are. But there are many, many women leaders in the church. There still aren't women who were chosen by any of the boards in the new church to direct any of the units in the church, any of the divisions or commissions or offices, except the ones that had to be women, and that is the Women's Organization and the Commission for Women. We were very disappointed at that. Same thing with minority people. No people of color were chosen to head any of those units or were chosen as bishops, except for the Commission on Multicultural Ministries. But still, there are many women involved now in church leadership, and we need to celebrate that. Another significant stride, I guess I mentioned this especially because I like to work on global issues a lot. It's really impressive to see that more and more in global development, agricultural development, healthcare, and all kinds of global issues, that women are being taken very, very seriously. For so long, development projects were targeted without regard to their audience, targeted mainly for men, and often didn't work. But now most major development organizations put out things like this, Women in Development, where they really look at the importance of women in implementing any kind of any projects or programs to improve the condition of people in the third world, and I think that's significant. I was at an ALC conference a few years ago where we discussed this whole issue of women and hunger, because women and children by far are the greatest victims of hunger, both in our own country in the United States and throughout the world. And it was sad there to hear some statistics about how still there's there's much room for improvement there, even in terms of development programs. But it was hopeful to see all the strides that had been made. I just wanted to read one statistic here about Africa. Let's see. This is from a book. This is the report on a consultation on women and church and society that the World Council of Churches held in Sheffield, England in 1982, bringing together women and men from most of the major Christian churches in the world. It was a very significant and large consultation, talking about the roles of women and men, areas in which steps need to be taken to improve the status of women. And this is kind of a sad story here about how actually in Africa many people say the role of women was that women were better off before colonial times in traditional societies than they are today. Reports from both India and Africa stated that recent history has witnessed a decline in the status of women. In Africa, this was attributed in particular to colonial forces. And then this is a quote from the report from Madagascar. Despite the historic traditions of our country and the exalted role of women in our society before colonization, the colonizers tried to wipe out indigenous civilization and replace it with white civilization. Especially as far as women were concerned, this was regression. The French woman did not have the right to vote, while the Malagasy woman, prior to colonization, had already been participating significantly in the political life of our country. And as I've visited Africa too, I've heard some very sad stories about how it was that was part and parcel of the Christian message that was brought as the missionaries came in, was a decrease in the status of women. I think a lot of that is being corrected now, is being and attempts are being made to say that that wasn't the gospel of Jesus Christ. That was our sort of baggage that we added on to it. But still, in the churches in Africa, often they still retain 19th century patterns of interaction of women and men. The women will sit on one side, the men on the other. Men go up to communion first and women second. All kinds of things like that that really reflect an old, outdated image of women and men. I think there's some really important issues that we need to talk about. This is obviously such a broad subject. I'm not really sure what you want to focus on, but I just thought I'd sort of point out some trends now in theology. I feel more comfortable talking about women in church than in society, so I hope it's okay with you if we concentrate mainly on the role of women in the churches. And then open it up for discussion. Ask you what your experience has been in some of these areas. I think one of the most important things that we need to work on is the whole question of the image of God and how we can affirm and celebrate the fact that God's image, that if we take seriously the Christian doctrine of creation, that we are created in God's image, that means that the image of God is both male and female. A lot of ways that needs to be worked on. The whole question of self-esteem and self-image for women, helping people discover their gifts, both women and men, and celebrate the fact that we really are created in God's image with gifts that we can share with the whole community. I think the inclusive language issue is very important here as well. Obviously a controversial one, but the whole question of how scripture has been translated and written by the original authors in oftentimes patriarchal language. We heard one of the readings last night really struck me, where Jesus is discussing with the Samaritan woman. It's Jesus and this woman discussing, and yet the translation of that John passage of Jesus says that whoever worships God must worship in spirit and in truth. He who worships God, and it was talked about a person as he so much, when he's talking to a woman, and that isn't in the Greek. It doesn't say he who. it says the one who, or whoever, it's the participle, but yet our translations have put that and so many other passages into masculine language. So I think especially as far as the people language is concerned, we need to really retranslate in order to recover the fact that Jesus is speaking to women as well as to men. And then there's the whole question of how we speak about God. God is neither male nor female. We believe that. God is spirit, Jesus said in that passage there. But we need to talk about God in personal terms in order to make God real for us. And Jesus certainly used personal images to talk about God also. The problem is that too often we've used exclusively masculine images to talk about God in personal terms. And I think we need to really work at looking through Scripture at some of the images that the biblical authors have used that aren't exclusively masculine, some of the images that Jesus used, and see God as much bigger than our language has often indicated. Because it really does affect the way women see themselves. You probably have examples from your own life. But one that really affected me was talking to a woman from India a couple years ago, a woman named Katakshma Paul Raj. Actually, some of you might know her. She's been out here in the North Pacific area a lot, speaking at church conventions. Or are most of you from the Midwest? I guess you are, huh? Okay, well anyway, Katakshma was the woman-to-woman visitor from India who spent some time in the Ohio district of the ALC a few years ago, and she's a wonderful storyteller. But she told about how growing up in India in the church, and she did grow up in a Christian family, her whole, she spent considerable effort always trying to be smaller, always trying to be invisible, because it was the idea that men were the people that really mattered, and if you were truly a Christian, that meant to be self-effacing. It meant to count yourself as nothing. It meant to try to take up as little space as possible. And she even used very sort of physical images of trying to be smaller. It meant not ever calling attention to yourself and not trying to be a big person in all the ways that meant. That's the story we hear from women in China, too, about the whole thing of the foot binding, that women's feet were deliberately bound, kept small, in order to incapacitate women because small feet were considered beautiful. And all kinds of tales, the stories of female circumcision coming out of Africa too, that in many, many ways society and too often the church has bought into that also. Society has tried to diminish women and not seen them as full and equal participants in the life of society or in the life of the church. And that's tragic when women think that to truly be a person you have to be small, you have to be nothing, you have to sort of submit in every way. There is, of course, an important Christian tradition of submission. Paul talks about that in Philippians 2, have this mind among yourselves which is yours in Christ, who, though he was equal to God, did not count equality a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself. And I think there's an important dimension of Christian theology that we need to remember, of that self-emptying. But that's not the same as thinking of yourself as nothing, which too often we've invited people to do in the Christian tradition, especially women. And then I think another important dimension that we really need to work on is recovering a history of the church as well as of the world. I'm much less acquainted with that. That includes talking about the important role that women have had throughout the whole life of the church, beginning even before New Testament times. Women were the first witnesses at the resurrection, but they were also important way back in the Exodus story. The Song of Deborah celebrates a woman, Jael, who was really important in liberating the people. And all throughout Scripture, there are stories of women who have been heroes of the faith that we need to remember again, as well as the stories of women who have been victimized by the faith, too. But we need to celebrate those stories and recover those. And still today in God's kingdom, to talk about the important role that women play, because we'll not fully discover, either as women or as men, the reign of God dawning in our midst until we see the important role that women play as well as men. I'll just share a few stories. I especially like to look again at global stories, but then want to hear your stories as well. In El Salvador, there's a little tiny Lutheran church. Resurrection Lutheran Church is the main congregation. It's served by Pastor Medardo Gomez. We hear about him a lot. He's in the church news a lot. He is a frequent visitor to the U.S., speaks at conventions, and is an incredible person leading that remarkable church in its whole ministry. But when we were visiting with him, we also got an opportunity to talk with his wife, Abelina. And we're surprised to learn, since we'd read so much about Medardo Gomez, but nothing about her, we're very surprised to learn that she too is a pastor, theologically trained, and to hear the story of that little Lutheran church in El Salvador, which it turns out was founded by women. And I think that's so often the case. If you look at the history of congregations, women have been instrumental in founding them. Yet I did a little study one time on names of congregations, and I could only find in the whole United States two Lutheran churches that were named after women. In Illinois, there's a Lutheran church called Mary and Martha Lutheran Church. Mm-hmm. And then there's one other, St. Mary's Lutheran Church.
St. Mary's in Kenosha, Wisconsin.
Uh-huh. Yep. As far as I know, though, those are the only two.
Yeah.
Then I wrote to that one in Illinois because I was really curious how they had gotten the name Mary and Martha Lutheran Church. And I thought that it was from the biblical stories of Mary and Martha. No, it turns out that there were two sisters named Mary and Martha who gave the land that the church is built on. But anyway, it's a great name for a Lutheran church. You know, we got St. John's Lutheran Church, St. Philip's Lutheran Church, St. all the men Lutheran Church. But you never hear about, like, St. Teresa's Lutheran Church. Do you have a saint?
No, Elizabeth Bettenhausen says, I'd like to see a church named St. Elizabeth.
Well, yeah, I mean, Elizabeth was a really important woman in the mother of John the Baptist. But anyway, yeah, it could be named for all the Elizabeths in our church. But anyway, you let me know when we get a St. Elizabeth church. But no, seriously, so then what I was doing was, then I wrote, this was the year when there was that big slogan, 50 more in 84. The ALC was trying to found 50 more new congregations in 1984. And I wrote to a bunch of those congregations and suggested that they name themselves after women. And I don't think any did. But anyway, I don't think they named themselves after men either. Now you name yourself kind of like Celebration Lutheran Church or New Life Lutheran Church or Fullness of God Lutheran. I mean, you don't tend to use saints' names anyway, but we tried. Anyway, here's what Abelina Gomez says about the history of their church in El Salvador. And these are the kinds of stories that are all over out there, but we just never hear them or don't hear enough of them. Our church, Resurrection Lutheran Church, was founded 10 years ago by 5 women. Since the beginning of our church, the women have been meeting for Bible study. Our church has grown, and now we've identified ourselves more and more with those who are suffering. I guess I don't have all the details here, but anyway, she told us about how these 5 women, some were refugees from other countries, some had just heard about Lutheranism and wanted to learn more. They got together and they started meeting in a home and decided that they wanted to be a church. It was sort of audacious. I think they even wrote then to the Lutheran World Federation and... I'm not really sure what the story is there, because they were affiliated first with the Missouri Synod and then broke those ties. But anyway, the women started this church and now are very, very instrumental in the whole refugee ministry that church has in the in all the daycare and schools and everything. This little tiny church in El Salvador has an incredible outreach and social ministry in that community. And this woman is really a witness to that. I'm just going to read a little more of the quotes.
We've identified ourselves more and more with those who are suffering in our country, those who have seen the blood of their children spilled out, those Salvadoran women who, like Mary at the foot of the cross, weep to see the suffering of their children. Only in suffering this pain have we learned the power of God. The power of prayer is the Salvadoran woman's constant relief from pain, her desperate cry. The power of faith is a sense of security emanating from God who assures us, "Don't be afraid, I am with you." And the power of love is an expression of our unity and solidarity demonstrated by sisters from other countries who have visited us, stayed with us, showing us there is unity in Christ. And the power of hope that helps us trust in the living promise of God that there will be a better day. There will be a new heaven and a new earth. This is just one story, Abilina Gomez. So often when I've traveled overseas, our delegations would spend a lot of time meeting with the men, the church leaders, and just sort of tangentially would get the opportunity to meet their wives, usually who were serving us little treats and coffee and stuff like that. And then you start talking to their wives, and they too are incredible people. Another one that I would definitely mention is Selma Sheavali in Namibia. Her husband is the General Secretary of the Council of Churches, Abasai Sheavali, and a wonderful man. But she too is theologically educated. She's the leader of the women's organization in that very large Lutheran church in Namibia. She's extremely active in literacy work, in healthcare, in Christian education for women, and is truly a leader in that church in her own right. Yet, sadly, the same way, we don't hear often enough from her. But I think globally, as well as in our country here, we need to hear the stories of women, our foremothers in the faith, and see our history more in terms of a history that's been shaped by women as well as by men. And I don't mean to discount the role of men either, but their history is pretty well written down. And the history of women has so often been overlooked. And then through all this, through recovering an image of God that's both male and female, through recovering a history of ourselves as God's people that's both male and female, of discovering who we are and of deepening our faith, our praise of God, through living out lives as truly equal partners in the ministry of God. Want to definitely take some time for discussion, but I was thinking that first of all we could maybe discuss in some small groups, to take 5 minutes just to share in, say, groups of three and four. I think that would be kind of a good number if you want to move your chairs around, to talk about both the role of women in the church as well as society, and how about to ask ourselves as a question, how have the last 15 years brought changes for you, both positive and, we're just going to say 15 years because that's what Ms. Magazine is talking about, as well as the ordination of women. I think that 71 decision was sort of a landmark, a watershed event in the church. So think about the last 15 years in your life, in your congregation, and in your community. What changes have the last 15 years brought for you in terms of the role of women and men? And what are they, both in your opinion, positively and negatively? And what would you like to see happen in the next 15 years? And then we'll list some of those and come back together in a big group in about 5 minutes, if that's okay. All right, it's true, it's only a quarter after 11. All right, let's give you 10 minutes. Got that? Do you want me to write that question on the board? And then is that all right to get in some small groups and just hear each other's stories? And then we can really talk about what our lives have been like in the last 15 years. I mean, both positive and negative. I think there's scary dimensions to all this, as well as negative dimensions, and the really exciting positive ones as well. And we can be pretty honest about how we feel about both aspects. What did some of your groups hear? Let's hear some stories.
Well, this one's out of the church, but I'm a veterinarian, and I've seen in 40 years, it changed from 1 in 40 being women in an entering class to over 50% of the entering class in Better Day School.
Huh. And what do you think?
Oh, it's fine. And there's been a big change. Because when I was a student, you put a horse down, that is, you cast him for an operation, you did it with physical strength. And most of the women didn't have it. Today, I would do it with a chemical method, and there's no reason a woman can't apply the chemical method. They're earning their spot in the profession. It's not just giving them a spot, they've earned their spot.
Others?
Well, I want to say, Paul, when I was working in bacteriology, when you first started to let girls into the veterinary medicine, how angry some of the students, men students were, who were in veterinary medicine, to think the girls were coming in there because all they would do would get married and they just forget all about.
That was the claim that was made, yes.
Yeah.
But we found that if you come down to the statistics of it, there's just as big a dropout in men as there is in the women, because sure, some of them dropped out to have babies and came back to the profession. So, but yes, also one of the factors that Chris spoke of, the situations he spoke of, but one of the factors was, you want to remember at that time we were taking 1 in 8 qualified applicants. And if a woman got in and the man didn't, then he was mad at the women. He wasn't mad at himself because he hadn't been in a better qualified.
Or at the other men. Others?
I just have one thing to say. My daughter, I was confirmed in the Missouri Synod, and my daughter-in-law still thinks that it isn't right for women to get up and read the scripture at the bedroom. She thinks that's a man's place. She is very good and very active in the church, but she says that's one place she doesn't think the women should be. But I disagree with her, but we disagree, you know, just a discussion. And she's just a lovely person, but she still thinks, I don't know whether she thinks I can move past or not, but I'm sure she would because she's a loving husband.
I have a question about your experience that I'd be curious to know in the seminary that's when you were there, how you were you accepted? Or was, I mean, here's this Christian environment, and I imagine there was at least some hostility. Was it open or subtle?
Yeah, I recall that Sharon had asked me to share out of my own story, too. I went deliberately to a non-Lutheran seminary, partly because at that time when I started in 1976, there was not a very high percentage of women at the Lutheran seminaries, and partly because I didn't want to go to one of the Lutheran seminaries. And so where I went, there were already 40% of the students were women, and I think acceptance was pretty good. I did, though, when I got out, I would say encounter discrimination trying to get a call. I spent 8 months looking for a job, interviewed in a lot of churches, and got turned down in a lot of churches. I'll never forget just sort of moments of the feeling of betrayal when you realize that somebody is discriminating against you, how it feels. We had the Green Lake Bible Camp group up here last week, and I was at a pastor's gathering at Green Lake Bible Camp waiting for a call, hanging around with some of the other pastors. And one guy, he was fairly young, he was in his 30s, real nice guy, suddenly said to me, we were just sort of, I don't know, eating lunch or something, he said to me, you know, Barbara, I really don't see how you can justify taking a parish and taking a job away from a man who needs it to feed his family. And there's still people that feel that way, that sort of sense of the guys feeling like the women are taking jobs away from them, like you say with the veterinary school. or congregations had all kinds of reasons, and some of them reasonable. One was that I wouldn't be able to shovel the snow in the driveway of the parsonage, and they ranged from that to all kinds of other more theological.
What?
Well, they don't give you a chance to reply. I mean, they just tell you, we realized you wouldn't be able to shovel all the snow. Oh, with that man, my reply was typical. I said, huh, that's a good point, or something like that. And then it was only later I realized how angry I was about that, of thinking, that's ridiculous. And, I mean, what am I supposed to do for a job? Does he want me to go on welfare? So I don't know. No, I think we don't often enough respond forcefully enough. I think maybe now I would, but it was a shock. I had never heard anything like that.
What's the point of ministry? I would have responded that, is ministry supposed to be just a matter of making money to feed upon his family? Is there a sense of call and ministry in the church as who's going to be doing it?
I know, I couldn't think of any of those then. I probably started crying. I don't even remember. I mean, I was really hurt by that. And that sense of competition and being so threatened, it's sad to realize that how threatened men are by women. You know that word helpmate, I think that is, I'll just respond by taking that as an example. The Genesis passage, now I don't know Hebrew, so I'm taking this all from secondary sources, but Phyllis Tribble has done some work with it. She's an Old Testament scholar. The word helpmate that is used in Genesis for Eve's role in relationship to Adam is the word that is also used in a number of places for God's role in relationship to us. God is our helper, and Eve is Adam's helper. It's the same word. So what does that mean? I mean, it's not obviously a subordinate kind of sort of assistant role. If God is our helper, it's the idea of truly being a helper and being in all the fullness of that. I mean, we would never say that God then is our kind of our helpmate, like our pet or our sort of, you know, a subordinate to us. But it is the same word that's used sometimes there. So I think sometimes we use that word. And, of course, the translations really betray us in that point. They would translate it when it's used about God, they translate it as helper. And when they're using it about Eve, they translate it as helpmate. But it's the same Hebrew word.
In fact, there's no place in the Old Testament where helper is used as an inferior or a servant or a slave. And so there's no place in the Old Testament it's used that way. So that's a misconception that in one place it would be used in a different sense than it would be in every other place in the Old Testament.
How about some more of your stories here? What are you all, what's been your experience?
Uh-huh. I had a chance to, I did interim pastor work, and I had a chance to share in the ordination of a woman to be pastor of the congregation that I was interim at. Her husband, she was a seminary student and completed seminary training, was married to a pastor, and so they were called, one to the congregation I was serving, and she became the pastor of that congregation. Her husband was called to a nearby two-church parish, so I got a chance to share in her ordination, along with, this was in Minnesota Synod, and the LCA, and our new bishop, Herbie Chilstrom of the ELCA, was the bishop of the Minnesota Synod, so I got to share with him in her ordination in a small rural congregation who never had a woman pastor before, but this was quite an inspiring experience. And she's doing a fine job in that congregation.
Now, how many of you have women as your pastors?
May I ask him something?
Sure.
Did they pay that woman pastor as much as they would have paid a man pastor?
The amount of salary I think is equivalent to the same salary that the pastor who left had.
Oh.
So would be on the same par with that.
You said you're not in those
guidelines. Well, very often they don't, I know that, but in this case they did. And that was a big step for a small rural congregation, you know.
Okay, Barry?
Well, I was just going to say I feel very uncomfortable having somebody ask the question about Paul's.
Okay, you respond.
And just dropping it. I think that's not fair. Because I think that deserves a response. And I think it's the one that we often struggle with, and it's one that's often cited. If no one else will respond, I guess I will.
Okay, good.
I feel like that I don't think there's any way we can talk about the translations for Helpmeet and those kinds of things, and I think there's a lot of that can be revealed in that, but I don't think there's any way to dismiss the fact that Paul really did feel like that women should be subordinate to their husbands. I think that's really clear that he says that. But
he also says.
But I don't. Yeah, he also says that a lot of things about slaves should keep their place, and there's all sorts of rules in Leviticus and everywhere else in the Bible that we certainly don't abide by in terms of slavery and a lot of other kinds of things. And I guess for me, what we have to do is to say, not that we just dismiss things in the Bible that we don't want to believe, but the Bible's got to be read differently than just simply lifting out a passage. The Bible, the Paul's writings need to be seen in the context of a time in which he really did feel like that Christ's second coming was coming imminently, that it was coming very soon, and that his concern was basically to keep order in the society at that particular time so that people could concentrate on their own individual spiritual lives. And that what our concern now about the kingdom being one of justice and fairness, and that's the way we see Christ's presence in the world, was not really what Paul was concerned about at that particular time. He was really concerned about just everybody staying in their place, and then we'll be ready when Christ comes. And I think we have to read Paul in the sense of a struggle around all those issues, and that's how the truth is revealed, out of that struggle, not by lifting out one or two passages and saying that that then applies exactly how it's stated in 1987. And we can talk about that a lot more. I mean, that's just a very, very brief. But I think it's an important question, because it does say right there in black and white in several places in Paul that. But I think that's, it really does have to do with how we read the Bible and how we claim the Bible to be authority in our lives. Because it is authority for me, but that doesn't mean that that literally means that everything in the Bible, word for word, I simply lift out and apply it.
But Paul also says, husbands, love yourself, love your wives as you love yourself, even as Christ loved the church and gave himself for it. And in Christ there's neither male nor female. So you've got some other things that Paul says that have to be applied, as well as the one about being
at right.
Me.
And you also have all the
being quiet in the churches and all that stuff.
Yeah, you need to read Paul in light of Jesus, definitely.
Yeah, and there's a lot of those stories about Jesus, too, that say just the opposite in a sense. And what we have to do is look all of that together.
Okay, thanks for responding to that.
On that one, if you just apply the good old Lutheran principle of law and gospel, you'll begin to understand that Paul was really a defender of women. And he said, if you want to live under the law, then live like the Jews do, you know, under the Jewish law. But when he speaks the gospel, he's liberating women. And I have great difficulty understanding why Lutherans do not apply law and gospel to Paul's statements. Because if you do, you don't have any trouble with St. Paul.
Okay,
also,
Eddie.
There is neither Greek nor Jew, and there are male nor female.
Yeah, that's the gospel. There's not talking gospel.
Yeah, I thanks for bringing that up. No, I think it's a really important question. And thanks for responding, all of you. Well, I hope that in your small groups you got a chance to really hear some stories, because I think that's where the excitement comes out. Our group, we heard from some remarkable, we heard about Japan, we heard you've been at the World Council of Churches Assembly in Vancouver, the excitement of that, to have this women's center there, to hear also stories of how painful it is now to be in times of transition as women's and men's roles are shifting, and all the family aspects, we haven't really talked about that, the strain that changing roles do place on families. It's exciting and it's painful sometimes. So hopefully it's just the start of a discussion that can continue as we really struggle to find out what it is that God really wants us to be. I thought I would just close by reading another thing out of this book, No Longer Strangers. This is just sort of a reminder
of the women in Scripture, I think, this it's a creed. It's placed in turn. It's called a woman's creed. No one would ever suggest that something like this replace our creeds or anything. But it is a reminder of all the ways in which God and Jesus affirmed women in so many ways that we often tend to forget. So I just want to end with this, if that's okay. By Rachel Conrad Walbert from the United States. I believe in God who created woman and man in God's own image, who created the world. I believe in Jesus, child of God, born of Mary, who listened to women and liked them, who stayed in their homes, who discussed the kingdom with them, who was followed by women disciples. I believe in Jesus who discussed theology with a woman at a well and first confided in her his messiahship, who motivated her to go and tell the great news to her whole city. I believe in Jesus who received anointing from a woman at Simon's house, who rebuked the men guests when they scorned her. I believe in Jesus who said, "This woman will be remembered for what she did." I believe in Jesus who healed a woman on the Sabbath and made her straight because she was a human being. I believe in Jesus who spoke of God as a woman seeking the lost coin, as a woman who swept seeking the lost. I believe in Jesus who thought of pregnancy and birth with reverence, not as punishment, as a metaphor for transformation, for being born again. I believe in Jesus who spoke of himself as a mother hen who would gather her chicks under her wing. I believe in Jesus who appeared first to Mary Magdalene, who sent her with the bursting message, "Go and tell." I believe in the wholeness of the Savior, in whom there is neither Jew nor Greek, slave nor free, male nor female, in whom we are all one. I believe in the Holy Spirit, who like a hen created us and gave us birth and covers us with her wings. Thank you.